Speaking on this program is Brother Ken Willis.
Thank you. We were speaking yesterday of the fact that in the late 1700s and early 1800s, various voices were being heard in religious circles calling for the restoration of New Testament Christianity. The men making the plea, among them, was James O'Kelly, a Methodist, Abner Jones and Elias Smith, Baptist, Barton W. Stone, a Presbyterian, and others who were seeing the need for not a Reformation movement, but a restoration. They saw that Martin Luther, in trying to reform the existing Catholic Church, had not gone far enough, and that instead of a reformation of something that was already in existence, there should be a restoration of the original. They were greatly distressed over the divided religious state, and they knew that the Lord had prayed for unity among His disciples. He prayed that they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me, John 17, verse 20 and 21. So these men reasoned that even a purified or reformed Catholic Church would still not be the New Testament Church that we read of in the Bible. And so they believed that they could bypass Protestantism and Catholicism and denominationalism and go all the way back to the church established by Christ in His authority on that first Pentecost following His resurrection from the dead. And it's known today as a restoration movement. The appeal of the movement is for men to speak where the Bible speaks, to be silent where the Bible is silent. It is fundamentally a plea for religious unity based upon the Bible. It emphasizes the necessity of having scriptural authority, or a thus saith the Lord, for all that's done in religion. It appeals to men to go back to the Bible, to abandon all human names, human creeds and church manuals and practices and things that are of men, to be the one body in Christ. Now, these leaders did not advocate the establishment of a new denomination, but rather a return to the church of Christ as described in the New Testament. It was not a church started by these men, but a going back to the New Testament to establish the church that Christ said, I will build, which He did build because He added men to it, Acts 2, verse 47. Well, as we consider this plea of the restoration movement, we're faced with the question, is the restoration plea a valid plea? Before we advocate the restoration of New Testament Christianity, we need to decide whether or not God would want us to believe and practice the same things that men believed and practiced in the first century. Did God intend for the New Testament to be considered a once-for-all revelation of His will to men? Did He intend for these scriptures to be the standard in religion for all time to come? Did He intend for the church to continue to worship in every generation as it worshiped in those first centuries? Did He intend to give us a permanent pattern for the organization of the church in the New Testament? These are vital questions to our study and must be answered to understand where we are. There are many who believe that we should be concerned only with the spirit of the New Testament and not with a fixed pattern of doctrine, a fixed pattern of organization, a fixed pattern of work. These people would insist that the church must change from generation to generation in order to adapt itself to changing conditions. On the other hand, there are those who feel that God gave in the New Testament a fixed pattern or a blueprint to which He expects His people to adhere until the end of time. And I am not hesitant to mention that that's the view I hold, that the New Testament is indeed a fixed and abiding pattern for the people of God in every generation. Now, if the church were a mere human design and origin, it could be expected that it would have to be changed from generation to generation in order to adapt itself to the men of that time. But change is not the rule in divine knowledge and workings. Permanence, not change, is the distinguishing mark of the work of God as opposed to the work of men. Our God is not fickle and inconsistent. He is all-powerful. He does not need to change or be changed. Jeremiah wrote in the book of Lamentations, chapter 5, verse 19, "Thou, O Jehovah, abidest forever. Thy throne is from generation to generation." And we read of Christ, Hebrews 13, verse 8, "the same yesterday, today, and forever." And we're given divine instruction in Galatians 1, verse 9, "If any man preacheth unto you any gospel other than that which I have preached unto you, let him be accursed." So from the very beginning of his ministry among men, Jesus claimed absolute authority for himself and for his teachings. Matthew 28, verse 18, "All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth." He rebuked the religious leaders who had become blind leaders of the blind. He forgave sins and preached with unmistakable authority. In order to leave an authentic record of his teachings for the benefit of men who would come after him, Jesus chose a special group of men we know as the apostles. He taught them personally, and beyond that, he promised them that the Holy Spirit would be given them to guide them into all truth, John 16, verse 13. Now, do you see the significance of these facts in demonstrating the validity of the plea for the restoration of New Testament Christianity? The authoritative teachings of Christ, the Holy Spirit guided apostles who were guided into all truth, and now we have that recorded in the New Testament. In fact, the New Testament comprises what Jude speaks of in Jude 3 as the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So it is a fixed, final revelation of the will of God. It must be our authority for everything we believe and practice in religion. The restoration principle is a valid one. God would have us today to recognize and submit to the authority of His Word. We cannot add to that revelation or take from it, but must be content to take it as it is and to seek to follow it exactly. It follows that it will not be enough to restore the ethical teachings of Jesus and the zeal of the early disciples. We must restore not only the spirit and the zeal, but also the plan of salvation, the worship, the organization of the church described in the New Testament. If the restoration principle is to work, we must be loyal to the teachings of Christ, must be loyal to the teachings of the apostles. That loyalty to doctrine, to work, and to worship of the church of the first century will be necessary in order for the restoration plea to be realized. Now, just at this point, let me emphasize something that's of great importance. Loyalty to the plea of restoration demands that we follow Christ and the apostles. Does not involve loyalty to the teachings of James O'Kelly, Barton W. Stone, Abner Smith, Elias Jones, or Alexander Campbell, or any other men. We're seeking to be members of the church of the first century, the church that Christ said, "I will build," the church of Christ. And we do not feel compelled to follow any man or any group of men who lived after the time of Christ and His apostles. We're seeking to restore the first century church by loyalty to the first century gospel. Nothing more, nothing less. So let us speak where the Bible speaks. Be silent where the Bible is silent. How they thus saith the Lord for all that we believe and do in religion? Well, what will the result of following this principle be? Men and women will be Christians. They will neither be Catholic, Protestant, Jews, only Christians. For you see, we're following the Word. Christ said in Luke 8, verse 11, "Now the parable is this, the seed is the Word of God." We all know that seed reproduces after its kind. You will not expect to get watermelons off of a corn stalk when you plant corn seed. If you want watermelons, you plant watermelon seeds. And when you plant the seed of the gospel of Christ, the seed is the Word of God. It will produce now what it did then. It's done that here in this country. It's done it in the South Sea Pacific Islands. It's done it in Asia. It's done it in Mexico, in Spain, in European countries, where people took just the Bible as their guide without the admixture of human creeds and human doctrines, and they find themselves added by Christ to His church when they're obedient to His gospel. One of the first and most important areas of concern in restoring the church of the New Testament is the plan of salvation. What must a man do in order to be saved? There was a system that was developed by men through the Dark Ages and into the Reformation movement time that so many meritorious works could be done that would lead one to have salvation. But the Bible teaches that salvation is received when men believe the gospel and acts in obedience to the commands of the gospel. Galatians 5:6. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith working through love. The Bible says that neither faith alone nor works alone can save. Thus, both the Protestant and the Catholic doctrines of salvation are false. Christ and His apostles taught that in order to be saved, a man must hear the gospel of Christ and believe that He is the only begotten Son of God. Jesus said in John 8:24, except you believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. On the basis of such a faith in Jesus Christ, one must then make the decision to turn away from his sins, that is, to repent. He said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish, Luke 13:3-5. That individual then must confess his faith in Jesus before men, Romans 10:10. And finally, in order to receive the remission, the forgiveness, the removal of his sins, he must be baptized in water. Christ said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, Mark 16:16. So when one hears the gospel, believes it, repents, confesses Christ, is baptized, he has done the things that Christ and the apostles taught men to do in the first century in order to be saved. If we do the same things they did, will not the result be the same? Will it not be that the one will receive the remission of his sins and he be added to the church, Acts 2:47? If not, I ask, why not? We have a thus saith the Lord for the plan of salvation. We can know the way that's right, the way that's safe. And then the same principles would be involved in restoring the worship, looking at the New Testament pattern as to how early Christians worship, looking to the pattern for the organization of the church. And friends, there is a church in this 21st century which is organized as the church was organized in the first century. There is a church today with the same creed and name as the church had in the first century. There is a church today which is making a determined effort to follow the fixed pattern which the Lord revealed to us in the New Testament. Why not become a member of that church by following God's plan and what Christ and the apostles taught? Until the next time I come your way, I bid you a very pleasant good afternoon.